so much. Man, it's so great to be here tonight. Turn to the person next to you right now, give them a high five and say, this is going to be great tonight. You may be seated. Well, I just want to, first of all, I got to get something, clear the air a little bit. Yesterday, Pastor Steve and I took on the younger Kellys in golf. And we very humbly say that we took down the young guns, you know, in golf together. And so we just, I want to make that very clear. But I got to tell you, I've just fallen in love with the Kelly family, Josh and Sam and just their wives. Hanging out with them the last couple of nights has been so much fun. They are a fantastic family, and we consider it a great privilege and honor to know them and do life and ministry with them. And I also have my wife with me here tonight. Angel, would you stand up real quick? Would you just greet Angel for me? And Angel and I met when I was 17 years old. She was 15 years old. And her mom was trying to set us up, you know, as a couple. And so she invited me to go to Spokane, Washington, actually Coeur d'Alene Lake. They had a lake house there in Coeur d'Alene. And so I went up there, and all week long, Angel wouldn't talk to me. She wouldn't hold my hand. You know, I was like, why am I even here? I like this girl, but she just won't have anything to do with me. Well, we were there for a full week, and we were driving away from their lake house there. And as we're driving down the mountain, her horse runs up and puts its head right in the window of their Bronco. And she reaches up. She loves animals. She reaches up, grabs the horse by the muzzle, and just kisses it right on the mouth. And I said, that's disgusting. And she turns to me and she says, I'd rather kiss the horse than kiss you. And we didn't talk again for 6 years later. But in about 1992 or so, things begin to change. And my God had called me into ministry, and Angel had been in Louisiana training for ministry for about a year. She didn't know who she was going to be with. But when she learned that I was in the ministry and her dad learned that I was in the ministry, her dad and my dad got together, and they had dinner one night. And her dad said, look, I know Luke's in the ministry, and Angel will say yes if Luke asks her out on a date. And so my dad comes home and he says, son, I want you to come out in the car. I want you to listen to something. And while she was there, she made a Southern gospel album, a tape. And so I get in the car with my dad. And he begins to play her music. And he says, do you know who that is? I said, no. She said that. He said, that's Angel Unicum. I said, really? And he said, yeah. Now, listen, I want to know, will you ask her out on a date? Because if you won't ask her out, I'm going to go inside and get Matthew and see if he'll ask her out on a date. So, you know, my dad's like pimping her out, you know, it's really bad, you know. I said, no, I'm interested. And I want to tell you, we started dating from that time onward, and I had Angel on my mind all the time. I was traveling, you know, as an evangelist during that time. All I could think about was Angel, Angel, Angel all the time. I had Angel on the mind. I'd turn the radio on. I hear songs that went like this.
Earth Angel, will you be
I'm telling
mine?
You, all I can think of was Angel, Angel, Angel. You know, a couple months went by, I heard another song about Angel.
You must be an angel. I see it in your eyes.
Every time I turned the radio on, all I heard was Angel, 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 like this song.
Baby, you're my angel.
Come on, just worship the Lord with me here tonight. And then here recently, I was watching television, and I saw a commercial on television, and all I could think was Angel. This song was playing.
In the arms of the angel.
Now, my wife is a bleeding heart animal lover, so she's crying right now while she's listening to this song. But I think you can tell a whole lot about a person by what is always on their mind. For some parents, when they had their first child, all they can think about is that little child. I mean, it can be 3 o'clock in the morning and a lizard will run across the backyard. And they're like, is the child okay? Because that child is always on their mind. Some marketplace people have business on their mind all the time. They'll book a lunch with me and, you know, and during the lunchtime, they'll have their phone underneath the table looking at the markets the whole time. I'm like, dude, I'm right here. But for them, they got business on their mind all the time. You can tell a whole lot about a person by what's always on their mind, which leads me to the obvious question that you knew I was going to ask here tonight. Who or what is mostly on your mind these days? Now, I could create a panic right now and say, we now have the technology to put what's mostly on your mind on the video screen behind me. We don't have that technology. I wish we did. But if Jesus were here in the flesh and blood tonight, we know he's here by his spirit. Can you say amen to that? But if he were here in the flesh and blood and we asked him, what preoccupies your mind? He wouldn't say romantic interest. He wouldn't say business gains, money or fame. He'd say one word, people. I got people on my mind. Lost people and found people. Young people and older people. Rich people and poorer people. Sought after people and forgotten people. People of every race and ethnicity. Every type of person in this world. Never has anyone had such a preoccupation with people than Jesus did. Now, when Jesus called some men to be his disciples, he said, up until this point, what has mostly preoccupied your mind is fish. There's nothing wrong with the fishing business. You got to make a living. But from here on out, I'm going to ask you to be part of a grander vision. We're not going to fish for fish anymore. We're going to fish for something greater. We're going to fish for people. And from the very first day of his apprentice training school, Jesus sought to establish the priority of people in the minds and the hearts of his followers. And it was kind of a tough sell. Do you recall how often Jesus' disciples would put something else in front of the value of people, be it their schedules or petty personal differences, status or power? And do you recall how often Jesus would call a timeout and have to rearrange the value furniture in the room once again and remind them that the supreme value in the heart of every person who follows Jesus must be people, loving people, pointing people to faith in God. Over and over again, Jesus would say to his people, I just want you to have people on your mind. I want you to think about people all the time. And of course, Jesus modeled this all throughout his life and his ministry. He's hanging on the cross, being tormented. His executioners throw him down the ground and they're pounding nails into his hands and his feet. If that happened to me, I would just be seething with vengefulness, but not Jesus. He turns to them and he says, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they're doing. He's got the executioners on his mind. And then after hanging on the cross for hours, Jesus looks down and sees his mother. And he says, Mom, from now on, this man John's going to be your son. Take care of him. Take care of Mother John. He's got people on his mind. And then when he was within just moments of breathing his very last breath, a criminal on one side starts trash-talking him. Well, on the other side, another criminal yells out and says, have mercy on me. And with his dying breath, he still has people on his mind. He says, this day you'll be with me in paradise. Never has anyone ever displayed a greater preoccupation for people than Jesus did. Now, this forces us to ponder a question here tonight. Why is that? Why did Jesus have people on his mind? What caused him to stay focused on people despite all the pressures and hardships in and around his life? I want to offer just three possible explanations for why Jesus lived his life with people on his mind all the time. First of all, perhaps Jesus knew his Father's heart better than anybody else ever had. Maybe that's why he had people on his mind. You see, every time Jesus sensed that someone was putting a higher value on something other than people, Jesus would say, you guys obviously don't know my Father's heart well. Because if you knew him well, you would never put that thing in front of the value of people. So you remember one time when Jesus and his disciples were refused passage to a certain part of Samaria. This is going to lengthen their journey by about 12 hours. So they were frustrated. And they turn to Jesus, the disciples, and they say, they're so ticked off. And they say, would you just call fire down and destroy these dogs? That's how they refer to the Samaritans. And Jesus is like, dogs? Really? Dogs? And he says to them, look, you guys obviously don't know the Father's heart that well. Because the Father would put a higher value on the redemption of these Samaritans than he would on the wounded pride of 12 Jews. Another time, some Pharisees are trying to find fault with Jesus because Jesus is hanging out with all the wrong kinds of people. You know, people who color outside the lines and sleep in the wrong beds and use the wrong kind of language. You all know the type. And they come to Jesus, these Pharisees, and they say, how could you claim to be God and hang out with all this riffraff? And Jesus says to them, look, with all your theological degrees, robes, and tassels, you Pharisees really don't have a clue about the Father's heart, do you? The Father loves these people. And then Jesus goes on to tell these three stories back to back to back. The story of a lost sheep. The story of a lost coin. You know the stories. The story of a wayward son. And he ends those three stories by saying, I tell you, there's great rejoicing in the presence of the angels of God over one sinner who repents. I want to tell you, friends, our great God is in search mode. He is going after people. He has people on his mind all the time. I think that most of you parents, you know what it means to be in search mode, right? You know what it means to be in search mode for one of your kids? When I was 10 years old and my brother Matthew was 5 years old, my dad took us from Davenport, Iowa to Los Angeles for the first time on vacation. And we had never seen the ocean ever. We were so excited about seeing the ocean. We just seen cornfields our whole life, you know. And so we arrive in Los Angeles. We get checked into our hotel. And dad says, come on, boys, let's go down to the beach. And so we run down there, and on this particular day, the wind was blowing really hard, and the undertow was very strong. All the warning flags were out. We didn't care. We just plunged right into that water. Matthew's just a little guy, maybe 4 years old, and I'm 10 years old. And so we're just swimming around, playing around, and all of a sudden, my dad, he looks around, and Matthew's gone. We cannot find Matthew. And I watched my dad go into search mode for this little boy. He's like, Matthew! 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 And we can't find Matthew. We thought maybe a shark pulled him out to sea or the undertow maybe drug him under. We didn't know what was going on. And now we're in searching for this little boy. He's like, Matthew! Matthew! And soon I watch the intensity fill his face. His vein is bulging out of his neck. He's like, Matthew! I mean, within 5 minutes, the entire beach is in a frenzy. They're all looking for this little boy. After about 10 minutes, one of the lifeguards radioed in and said, we found this little boy drifting a couple hundred yards down in the beach. We pulled him out, and I think that might be the lost son. When my dad heard that, I'll never forget it. I'm just 10 years old. He took off sprinting all the way down from our lifeguard station to the next lifeguard station. I'm trying to keep up with him. He's just a 10-year-old kid. And when he finally sees Matthew sitting right next to that lifeguard station in the sand, he runs up to Matthew, I'll never forget it, wraps his arms around that little boy and says, oh, Matthew, let's not be telling your mother about this, you know? You know? And there's certain things that a father and son need to keep between them, you know what I mean, son? You know? But I want to tell you, I will never forget the intensity of a father going after a son. And because Jesus knew the Father's heart toward people so well, it created in him this attitude of radical inclusivity. Wherever Jesus went, he just extended a kind of irrational acceptance for all people. He just kept saying to all who would listen, the kingdom, the door of the kingdom is wide open. Just come as you are right now. No one ever had arms as extended as wide as Jesus because he knew the Father's heart. And by the way, I think the more that we come to know the Father's heart, the wider our arms will become and the more radically inclusive we will be. And the more we will live our lives with people on our mind. Can you say amen to that? Second reason, perhaps, why Jesus always had people on his mind. Maybe Jesus understood eternal realities better than anybody else ever had. You all know that we live in this day called the Instamatic age. We put a bag of popcorn in the microwave and we say, this is taking forever. You know, it takes 3 minutes. You know, we have 24-hour news cycles. We live in the here and now, forget the now and then generation. However, a good portion of Jesus' teachings were set against the backdrop of these impending eternal realities. Jesus just had this stranglehold grip on the nature of time. And he would remind people every single day that they have a shelf life. Number one, their days are numbered. And number two, nothing makes it from this world into the next reality except people. Not land, not homes, not titles, not achievements. None of that stuff pierces the veil. It's only people that make it into the next reality. I'm telling you, friends, what you and I are doing for the cause of Christ is the most important business on planet Earth. We are in the people business. Jesus would love this sermon tonight because it's all about people. It's all about reaching people. That's why Jesus made these statements like Mark 8:36. What would it profit a man if he gains the whole world but loses his soul? Yeah, just do the math. You got 80 or 90 years on this earth. You got billions of years in eternity. Or his words from the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew 6:19, when he said, "Do not lay up for yourselves treasures on this earth where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal, but lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven." And people asked him, "What would like treasures in heaven look like?" And Jesus said, "People, just people, nothing else. Nothing else is going to make it into the next reality except for people." And because Jesus lived his life with this kind of eternal perspective, he went about his daily business with a kind of focused urgency on people. Not a weird, frantic, anxiety-filled urgency, but just a purposeful, people-centered kind of urgency that would cause him to change his travel plans for the sake of a troubled person. Or to confront a wealthy young leader about the condition of his heart and not just be impressed by his net worth. Or the kind of urgency that would cause him to send his disciples out to witness in this hostile world, knowing that it may not go well for them. I'll say it again. I think that Jesus would love this message here tonight, because we're talking about the very thing that's on the heart of his Father, which is people, which is why his final challenge to us was to go. Go into all the world. Keep the message sacred. Change the method, but keep the message sacred and reach out to people. One final reason why I think that Jesus perhaps had people on his mind all the time. I think that Jesus had this amazing ability to see the potential in people better than anybody else ever had. You know, the great entrepreneurs of our day had this ability to see hidden potential in a product before anybody else does. And because of their vision and insight in that product's potential, they build the great startup companies of our day. Great athletic coaches can spot hidden potential in a high school athlete. And because they have that unique vision to see someone's potential, they wind up building the great sports dynasties of our day. Jesus had this unique ability to look past all the obvious muck in people's lives and just envision who they might become if the power of God were ever released in their lives. Then he'd seek to draw that potential out of them. Who else could have envisioned a hidden philanthropist in the life of Zacchaeus, the crooked tax collector? Who else could have seen bravery hiding out in a cowardly fisherman named Peter? Who else could have seen a godly worshiping woman currently dressed up as a lady of the evening and probably working that very night? You know, Jesus just looked at people differently, did he? He just saw them differently. He never got bogged down by the muck of their current sinful reality. He just kept saying with great faith, Mark 9:23, all things are possible. He looked at people with this irrepressible optimism. He said the old can become new. The fallen can be restored. Wanderers can come home. Derelicts can become disciples. He just kept believing the power of his Father to change human lives. He just kept saying, you can change, man. You can be something for God. He kept believing in people. Now, I'm sure there are many other reasons why Jesus lived his life with people on his mind. I want to remind all of us here tonight of a powerful spiritual formation principle in Scripture. And the Apostle Paul says it like this in Romans 8:29. For those God foreknew, he also predestined to be what? Conformed to the image of his Son. I'll say it again. For those who God foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son. We know that to mean that God, every person who responds to God, his goal in their life is to make them more like Jesus, right? That's God's plan for our life. So in the context of what I just shared over the last 20 minutes here, I think that would mean three things would begin to happen in your life, in my life, and in our followers' lives over time. First of all, wouldn't this mean that we would become so familiar with the Father's heart, just like Jesus, that we would develop the same kind of radical inclusivity toward people that Jesus manifested? Now, shouldn't that naturally happen over time? Could you imagine what would happen if we all became so familiar with the Father's heart and so conformed to the image of Jesus Christ that we all just walked around all the time with people on our minds? Can you imagine if the people in our churches, carpenters and painters and real estate brokers, airline pilots and lawyers and homemakers, believe to the core of their being, I'm actually in the people business. I get to swing a hammer during the day, or I get to trade stocks, or I homeschool the kids, or I get a paycheck from XYZ Corporation. But my fundamental mission in this life is to be a radically inclusive Christ follower, someone who's so in tune with the Father's heart that I just walk around all the time with people on my mind. Wouldn't that be awesome if all of us in this place and all those under our sphere of influence in our churches, wouldn't it be amazing if we were so conformed to the image of Christ that we would just walk around all the time with people on our mind and say, who might I serve? Who might I reach? Who might I point to the Father? And then secondly, maybe it's also true that as we're being conformed to the image of Jesus, we would also begin to share Jesus' sense of urgency about these impending eternal realities. Now, my dad, who I love so much, will be 80 years old in October. I asked him the other day, if you weren't here Sunday night, I asked him the other day, why do you keep going? Why do you keep doing what you're doing? And this is what he said. He said, I keep going because I may not have reached my for such a time as this moment yet on planet Earth. I still think that God's going to use my life for one great thing to impact this world. Man, that's vision. That'll keep you alive and live. But he's 80 years old in October. And I've had a front row seat to watch him do some crazy, risky, bizarre things over the years in the church. And many people ask me, what makes your dad tick? You know, what makes him just go and never stop and have this tremendous spirit of endurance in his life? And I always respond by saying, it's just one word. It's people. He has built his life and his ministry with people on his mind. When I was just a little boy living in Davenport, Iowa, he would do anything he possibly could to get people into the house of God to hear the message. His big line was, the message is sacred, not the method. Methods change, and we need to use methods to get people into our churches. But the message is always sacred. So one day he announced, I was maybe 7 years old, that we are going to set the Guinness Book of World Record, and we're going to build the largest frozen popsicle ever created. And so he announced it, but if you know my dad, he announces stuff, then he has no idea how he's going to do it, you know? So he goes down to this ice house, and he buys a 400-gallon drum, steel drum. It's about 6-7 foot high. And so he filled the drum with about 8 inches of grape juice, and then on top, froze that. And then on top of that, he put lemonade on top of that. And then about 8 inches higher, he put orange and, you know, strawberry all the way up. And he filled that drum with a frozen popsicle. Then they put 2 2x4s on the top of it to make a popsicle. They got it all frozen. Then it dawned on my dad, how are we going to move this thing, right? So they got this big crane. They picked it up. They delivered it in the front yard of our church. They pulled that steel drum off it, and there sat in the front of our church on Sunday morning the Guinness Book of World Record largest popsicle. And I want to tell you, people came from all over the city to see this crazy pastor who had, you know, set the Guinness Book of World Record. They filled that auditorium 3 or 4 times that weekend. He preached the gospel. He had people on his mind, and people came to know Jesus Christ as their personal Savior. That was bizarre. That was crazy. Then another time he had this idea that we're going to set the Guinness Book of World Record and we're going to build the largest hot fudge sundae ever created. So we begin to think, how are we going to do this? So we asked all the people to go out and buy rain gutter. And they set all this rain gutter up on these sawhorses. And it was, you know, 300 or 400 yards long, just rows and rows of rain gutter. Then he asked the people of the church, would you bring in vanilla ice cream? Others, would you bring in nuts, you know, for the sundae? Some, would you bring in, you know, bananas for the banana split? Others, bring whipped cream. And they just went by and they scooped the ice cream out in that gutter. Now, folks, back in those days, you know, we had serious sanitary issues, all right? There was no dividers in this gutter, you know? So they scooped all that ice cream out and they let all the kids come out after service. It was a hot day. It all melted together. We didn't care, man. We got in there and just slopped like pigs, man. It was just great, you know. But once again, he would do these crazy things to get people in the house of God to hear the message. One day he was preaching in Nashville, Tennessee. And sitting in the audience in the crowd that night was Johnny Cash. After my dad preached that night, Johnny Cash came forward and he And my dad had a large part in his conversion. After the service, he wanted to talk to my dad, and my dad always seizes an opportunity when he sees one. And he said, "Johnny, I got an idea. If you would just come to the Quad Cities in Davenport, we will fill the AAA baseball stadium, John O'Donnell Stadium. We'll have 30,000 people there, and you can do a concert, and I'll preach the gospel, and we'll see thousands of people won to the Lord." And Johnny Cash, he said, "Pastor Barnett, I'll do it." He agreed. He came, brought his entire band, all his sound equipment, his staging, didn't charge a penny. And that day, he sang, and the place was just packed with people. He sang that day, and my dad preached. And man, it was like a Billy Graham crusade. People came forward and accepted Jesus Christ as their personal Savior. He had people on his mind. And Johnny Cash, he saw a man. He saw something in my dad. And so I didn't even know this until this past year. This will blow you away. Do you know that Johnny Cash actually wrote a song about my dad? If Johnny Cash wrote a song about me, I'd be telling my kids for decades, you know. I just learned this past year. How many think I'm telling the truth right now, that Johnny Cash wrote a song about my dad? You don't even believe me, do you? Well, I have the proof here today. This is a song that Johnny Cash wrote about my dad. He's in the song because he saw a guy with people on his mind. Listen to this. Young Tommy Barnett's coming on strong. And there's only one reason why he wrote that song. Because he saw a man who had people on his mind. My dad would do just crazy things. One time for Father's Day, he handed out socks for Father's Day, and he thought that, you know, this big joke was fathers, they need socks because your kids take all your socks. So he handed out socks to the fathers. He was trying to find the father who had the most children. And so he had, if you have five or more children, stand to your feet. You know, a couple hundred pastors or people stand up. And if you have six or more, remain standing. Seven more, remain standing. Soon there's only one guy left standing. He's waiting back. He goes, "Come on up here, buddy." And so he's on the jumbotron, you know, the screen. And you know, dad's going to kind of yuck it up with him a little bit. You know, "Hey, buddy, how many kids do you have?" And the man said, "Well, pastor, I got 19 daughters. And everybody gasped. My dad's like, "Oh, 19 daughters. Oh, man." So in my dad's mind, he has this little shtick he does about Solomon and his 700 wives. And, you know, when he talks about Solomon, he goes, "That's a lot of pantyhose hanging across the shower bar." Everybody laughs, you know, about that image. So in his mind, when the guy says, "I got 19 daughters," my dad's thinking about his Solomon little shtick. But he kind of abbreviates it for time. And so the guy says, "I got 19 daughters." My dad says, "Good night. That's a lot of hose in the bathroom." How do you survive that ministry? That's what I want to know. It'd run me out of town if I said that. Back in 2013, when I became the pastor of our church, I stood before our people one weekend, and I told story after story just like that. And we had a good time. But I looked at our people, and I said, "We got to get back to the days where we are a church who lives our lives with people on our mind. They matter to God the Father. They need to matter to us." People started catching the vision. We bought a place in Phoenix, an old embassy we told tell. We call it the Dream Center. And today, you'll see a picture here. The Dream Center today has 300 residents living in the Dream Center and reaching people that nobody else wants. People on the mind. So some people in the church, as we begin to share these stories about having people on the mind, some people in the church got fired up about reaching people. We learned that Phoenix was the human trafficking kind of hub of America, the capital of America. It's a big sports town, and when these big sports events come to Phoenix, they bring in 5,000 young ladies to be trafficked in some cases. And so we said we got to do something about this, but this was an old hotel that we bought, and these rooms are kind of, you know, they needed refurbishing, and they were kind of dark. And to have a ministry like this and to invite young ladies who have been enslaved in rooms into more hotel rooms, that was kind of an issue. And so some business people in our churches caught a vision, and they said, "What if we were to use our contacts?" And we got together with our interior decorators and our contractors, and we had a contest citywide who could take these rooms on the top floor there and turned them into rooms for human sex trafficking. And so they had this huge competition citywide. The whole city knew about it. And these secular contractors, they each adopted one of these rooms, and they poured an average, and these are suites now, an average of $100,000 per room into these rooms. I have one picture right here to show you right now. This is just one of the rooms that these young ladies walk into now. They've been in this dark world, and now they walk into this beautiful, you know, modern room that says, we love you, that you have value, that God loves you. These people had people on their minds. Well, the city began to take notice. And Phoenix Children's Hospital said, it's not right for these young ladies who are being rescued from human sex trafficking to be brought down to the Children's Hospital because they have so many medical needs. And they had to tell their story over and over again to different doctors. They said, would you allow us to put a Phoenix Children's Hospital right in the Dream Center? So now we have a Phoenix, look at this picture, a Phoenix Children's Medical Hospital right there at the Dream Center. People on the mind. We noticed that a lot of these young ladies, Grand Canyon University, they offered full ride scholarships to all the young ladies who graduated from the human sex trafficking ministry. Over 300 have been rescued since 2012. It's amazing. But what we found was most of these girls have been trafficked since they've been 11 and 12 years old. They didn't even have their GED. So even though they had the scholarship, they couldn't get into Grand Canyon. And so some people in our church thought, how can we help these young ladies? And they developed a whole high school now down at the Phoenix Dream Center to help these young ladies get their GED so they're ready for college education. Just some people who had people on their mind. As we just begin to raise the value and the vision of people before our people, they started getting involved. And they started saying, how can we build these ministries to rescue these people? One final thing before we wrap this up here today. Wouldn't it be amazing if as we're being conformed to the image of Christ, that we would also begin to see the potential in people, the way that God sees the potential in people? I know so many times we just look at the current muck of someone's life and, you know, we just, it's hard for us to see who they might become. Truth be told, I know if you're like me, there's probably somebody in your life right now that used to have a lot of hope, a lot of faith for finding Christ. They were on your prayer list, but perhaps you've taken them off your prayer list because you think, man, they're just never going to change. It's just never going to happen. Or perhaps some of us get annoyed by certain groups of people that we just wish would kind of just go away. That's kind of how I feel like the Dodgers, the Los Angeles Dodgers. I can't stand the Los Angeles Dodgers. I hate the Los Angeles Dodgers. Kent Kershaw, he goes to Matthew's Church in Los Angeles. He gives like $1,000 for every strikeout, you know, of the season. He gives hundreds of thousands of dollars there. When they play the Diamondbacks, he mows down Diamondbacks right and left. I called my dad when they were playing the Diamondbacks last time. I said, Dad, you got to help me here. I hate Kent Kershaw, and he goes to the Los Angeles Dream Center, and I'm pretty sure this is not Jesus' way. Would you please pray for me, Dad? You know? But you know how we all feel sometimes. You know, there's that colleague that just gets under your skin. There's that neighbor that you just hope you don't run into. There's that relative, that cousin Eddie, you know. There's like, oh, him or oh, her, you know. And sometimes we have a hard time seeing who they might become. But listen, Jesus, he never let that defeatist attitude rule his heart and mind. He just kept saying, all things are possible. Fred can change. Diane can change. Pete can change. What would happen if all of us just walked away, walked around, just seeing people like Jesus sees people, seeing people through the eyes of Jesus, looking past all that annoying muck, and with faith, just simply saying, all things are possible. Every life can change. Even that guy's heart can change. Even that woman's heart can change. Let's pray. Let's believe. Let's try something new in our churches. Let's build a frozen popsicle. Let's do anything we can to get people into the house of God. So 3 years ago, and I'll share more about this tomorrow morning, God gave us a vision for our church, a 10-year vision. One of the aspects of that vision was that we were going to be the arts hub of Arizona, that we were going to no longer see the Arizona State University and University of Arizona do all the big Broadway shows. they were going to come to Dream City Church because we're going to revive the arts. We're going to reclaim the arts for the church. You know, they began the church. Why not reclaim them for the church? And so we began to reach out to the arts community, and that's a different community, as you might imagine. One young man came to our church, and he started getting involved in our summer Broadway musical programs. His name is John, and he wrote a letter to us, and he shared his experience. I want to read it to you. I want to send you an email to let you know how grateful I am for the creative arts ministry at Dream City. This ministry saved my life. Before I came to Dream City, I was not living. I was existing. I was raised in the church, but for the majority of my life, I've been angry. Growing up, I knew I was different than anybody else. I knew from how everyone, especially my parents, treated me that my body did not work like everybody else's. I've always known that I had limited control of my fine and gross motor skills, but the cause was always in debate. I was told it was brain damage, then stroke damage, and so on. I was called lazy, told to try harder, but I knew I had limitations even though the others didn't want to see it. Even after I got the official diagnosis that my challenges are central palsy, family members doubted the truth of the MRI, and I was so angry. I was teased, bullied, and harassed. Then I was told about a show that two of my friends thought I'd be great for, a show based on one of my favorite childhood characters, but there was a catch. It was being put on by a church. I gave every excuse in the book to not audition. My friends, one a member of Dream City and the other a non-believer, were persistent. So I came to Dream City and auditioned for Seussical the Musical, and I was cast. I said earlier the creative arts department of Dream City saved my life, but it was also the members of the church who are part of this great community. When I came to audition and then rehearsals, I wasn't treated as an outsider, which I was as a member of the theater community. I was treated like I'd come home to my family, and little did I know that I had. I was accepted for who I was and not for who they expected me to be. For the first time in a long time, I was no longer angry. My first service back to the church was on my birthday, which I find poetic, because on the day my birth was being celebrated, I was reborn in Christ. I have rarely missed a week at church since my return. I've been baptized, and I've even begun to tithe. I have seen nothing but blessing. I've seen nothing but blessing in my life. I've been blessed with dream roles, a promotion at my current job, and then I was blessed with a job opportunity I did not even apply for in the legal field area I specialized in. I could go on and on about how awesome these past 2 years have been for me. I just thought you should know the difference that you and this church have made in a life that will never ever forget it. I hope this ministry goes on for many years. And I hope to reach others the way that I've been reached. Let me tell you the rest. Yeah. Let me tell you the rest of the story. This man went through our freedom ministry, and God had freed him up from an addiction that had ruled his life. And we just learned just about a year ago that he has the AIDS virus. And unless the Lord touches his body, he'll probably die with that disease. But here's a man who is heading off into a direction far from God. But this little ministry, this ministry, it rescued this man's life. A ministry that has people on its mind. I want to encourage you, we can never lose hope that people can change. Because when we lose hope as leaders, it's game over. When the hope goes out of a leader's lives, it's over, friends. We got to keep our hope tank filled really, really full. Can you say amen to that? I'm going to ask someone to come help me just wrap this up, if you would, and play something on the piano. I'm going to just close with one more story. In 1993, Angel and I went to the nation of Bangladesh. Now, at that time, Bangladesh was 140 million people in population, 90% Muslim in this nation, less than 1% Christian, only 600,000 Christians in the entire nation back in 1993. So this missionary had gathered Angel and I together in his home, and he gathered the top 10 leaders of the Christian church in the nation in his home. And we'll never forget it, because it was a big deal that he was having mutton with the curry that night. And I asked the missionary, how often would these church leaders get to have meat with their curry? He said, maybe once a year. This is a big, big deal. They had a great celebration that night. And I watched this missionary stand up, and with fire in his eyes, with the heartbeat of God in his chest, He just looked at those leaders and he challenged them. And he said, look, I believe if we can share the dream with all of our village pastors, and I believe that, you know, if we do it boldly and we share, you know, the love of Jesus Christ and we share God's heart for people, and if we do it boldly, I believe, he said, in just 10 years, we can see 1.2 million Christians in Bangladesh. And I thought to myself, it's illegal to share the gospel in Bangladesh. You can't preach the gospel. This is not going to happen. I thought they'd just be like, yeah, you know, whatever. They stood to their feet and they clapped and they cheered. They were all in for this vision. And I'm standing to the side and like, I can't believe they're buying it, man. They're going to do this, you know? Then I thought to myself, Jesus would love a vision like this because it's all about people. It's urgent. It's bold. It requires great faith and courage. Jesus loves visions like this so much that he spilled every drop of his blood for it. He's all in for visions like this. He's vested. He's bled. So I want to tell you, I did some research just a few years ago on Bangladesh. It's been about, 19 years later now. Do you know that in Bangladesh today, there's not 1.2 million Christians. There's 1.8 million Christians in the nation of Bangladesh, all because of a leader. Because of a leader who stood up with the fire of God in his eyes with great hope. He kept his hope tank really full. And he said, this can't happen if we just get a hold of the heart of God and have people on our mind. Well, the reality of that, you know, story, the memory of that story, what God has done in Bangladesh over the past 24 years has moved me to say something to all of us here today. Friends, let's all get back to the days where we live our lives and we build our churches with people on our minds. Let's get our hope really high. Let's let God fill our hope tanks tonight. I want to encourage you to go back home to your churches, get your leaders around and say, we're going to get back to the days where we just have people on our minds all the time. And I want to pray for you tonight. I want to pray that God would just instill that vision in your heart once again. That vision that just drives you to have people on your minds all the time. I'm going to ask you to stand to your feet as I pray this prayer. And we'll just close your eyes and bow your heads for just a moment. And Heavenly Father, I pray tonight, the opening night of this WAVE conference, that once again that you would fill our hearts with the priority of people. Father, I pray that in this service tonight, that you would just once again just open the lid of our hearts and begin to fill it really full with your hope, Lord, with your strength, with your power. Father, I pray tonight that you would just begin to infuse that vision into the hearts of people to go after their city, to go after the people in their communities, Lord. I pray, Lord, you give them the plan right now, even right now in this moment. Can we just all lift our hands right now and just say, God, just fill us with your vision. Lord, fill us with your plan, Lord. Fill us with your dream for our churches, Lord, we pray. Father, we pray right now that it's just a fresh move of your Holy Spirit would just come across this place. And right now, you would plant vision, plant the dream, Lord, for their community in the hearts of these people all across this place. Can we just lift our hands, lift our voices, and just cry out to God and say, God, would you fill us once again with your presence? Would you fill us once again, Lord, with your heart for people, God? Lord, we just believe that this is just the beginning. This is just the start of what you're going to do in the hearts and the minds of your people this week. Help us, Lord, to live our lives and build our churches with people on our minds. In the name of Jesus, amen. God bless you all. Thanks for letting me share my heart tonight.